Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." We come again, Father, to your holy word. This sacred text that has existed long before any of us. The word of God abides forever. And we come now and we submit to the authority of your word. And we ask in Jesus' name that you will make it clear. Lord, help me to open up the scriptures and make them clear. But we know, Lord, that the intent of the word is not just that we would understand it, but that we would believe it. And we pray, Lord, for faith, that you would impart faith to us today in your Son. May the intent of scripture find its mark in our heart today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our outline for today is very simple. Number one, God's grace missed by insiders. And number two, God's grace multiplied to outsiders. Today we're going to talk about insiders and outsiders. By insiders, we mean the religious. The Jews were God's chosen people. He had entrusted the scriptures to them and not to the other nations of the world. He had revealed himself to the Jews through his prophets and then ultimately through Christ himself. But most Jews, insiders, were rejecting Christ. And applying this to ourselves, we could say that insiders are somewhat like people who are raised in a Christian environment. It's interesting when you think about it, because really, not to my knowledge, is anyone in our congregation Jewish background, which means we're all outsiders in the sense of the way it's used in the Bible. But applying it to us, we have become like insiders. We have the scriptures. So that's what we mean by insiders. Insiders are those who have the scriptures, who are familiar with the foundation of the scriptures. By outsiders, we mean idolaters. That is, those who have been raised without the scriptures. In Jesus' day, it was people who followed many other pagan religions, the worshiping false gods. In our day, we could apply it to ourselves and add not only people with false religions, but also the irreligious. These are people who do not know the scriptures and therefore do not know what it teaches. Now, the surprise twist in Matthew 15 is that it isn't those who have the scriptures that receive God's grace, but it's those without the scriptures that get the grace. Those without the foundation, the outsiders, are the ones that encounter the powerful grace of God. So let's examine how God's grace is missed by insiders. We find this in the first 20 verses of Matthew 15. Now, there's a discussion, as we just read, about the washing of hands. But this has nothing to do with hygiene. This is not about washing dirt off your hands before dinner. It's a discussion about the oral law, the rules and regulations that had been added to Scripture, but have not yet been codified. These multiple rules of the elders would eventually be codified in the Hebrew Mishnah, but this was not to happen until many years after the time of Christ. And it's interesting, they had the Old Testament scriptures and this oral tradition and law that governed everyday life. And really, for practical purposes, many Jews treated the oral law with almost as much authority as the written law. It certainly functioned that way in their life daily. The oral law stated that to be ritually clean, to be right with God, in a sense, you had to go through a special washing ceremony before eating it, somewhat like kosher practices today. Now, oral laws have a lot of weight even today. I would venture a guess that many, if not most of us in this room, would be strongly influenced and maybe even controlled by oral law. Let me give an example of this. Cultural expectations are oral law. They're not written down, but if you're in a certain culture, you know exactly what is expected and what's right and what's wrong. There are all kinds of oral laws that govern us that haven't been written down anywhere, but we know exactly what's expected and what's taboo and what's not taboo. And so some of you treat your family or extended family in a certain way because your culture has taught you to treat your family that way. And not to do so would be shameful. It's not written anywhere, and it's not anywhere in the Bible. But it's an unwritten law that actually governs your conscience. And you feel guilty if you don't live up to the expectations of the oral law about your particular group. There's many ways that this penetrates our culture. Another oral law concerns what it means to be cool. Some of you work very hard at talking cool, dressing cool, and acting cool because you want to be accepted by cool people in society. The rules of what makes a person cool are not codified. They're just out there. They're orally communicated. And so I want you to see that the pressure that was on the Jews to function a certain way was very real, just as it is for us in very different categories. Now, we find out in verse 1 that a special delegation from Jerusalem, which was the heavyweights, comes down to address this issue with Jesus and his disciples. And they ask, why don't you follow the tradition of the elders of washing of hands? And Jesus very quickly gets to the heart of the issue, as he so often does in Scripture. And he talks right away about what authority should be governing our lives. Is it oral expectations, or is it the Scriptures? Notice that in verse 3. Jesus then gets very specific. They question him about his breaking of the oral law. He questions them about their breaking of the inscripturated law of God for the oral law, how their oral law actually contravenes God's law. And friends, we can be sure of this, that when oral law clashes with the Scripture, Jesus makes it very clear here which one we're supposed to be following when we are disciples of Christ. Now, the example that Jesus gives is this thing about honoring father and mother. It was an oral law called Korban. And here's how it worked, and I quote, "The Korban practice in view was that of pledging money or other material sources to the temple to be paid upon one's death. These funds could therefore not be transferred to anyone else, but could still be used for one's own benefit while one was still alive." How convenient. It was a clever way to look spiritual while avoiding responsibilities to different people, and in this case, to parents. It allowed a person to spend all the resources on themselves rather than using it to take care of their parents. Now, do you remember what Jesus taught earlier in the book of Matthew? Just turn your finger, keep your finger in Matthew 15 and turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Let me remind you of a couple of things. See, what Jesus is saying here almost seems to contradict. It's an apparent contradiction to what he had said earlier. Look at Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus says this, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So on the one hand, in Matthew 15, he seems to be saying to the Pharisees that you can't use God as an excuse to not take care of your family. Yet in Matthew 10, he seemed to be saying that if you're really devoted, you're going to put God before your family. So which one is it? Well, this is very important, my friends, and we have to get this lesson if we are to grow in maturity as believers. In Matthew 10, Jesus is saying that our obligation to family must never be put ahead of Christ and his kingdom. Christ's kingdom and his rule over us always supersedes the requirements of the law. The law is giving way, as it were, to Christ and his kingdom. This is a consistent theme in Matthew, that the law points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. And so, for example, it is completely appropriate and right for some children to leave the care of their parents to other people so that they can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. My parents would have never gone to India if they had waited for their parents' approval, because my dad, whose father was a pastor, believe it or not, was resistant to him going to India. He loved the idea of sending missionaries to India until it came to his own son. Then he wasn't so interested anymore. And my mother, who came from a Catholic background, they stopped talking to her when they talked about that. So not only did they not support it, but they didn't even communicate with her. And they went without parental approval, and they never would have gone if they had waited for parental approval, because serving Christ and his kingdom supersedes the law. And that's what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 10. And he taught it again in Matthew 12. Do you remember where he said this? Let me read it to you. They said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who is my mother and my brother? He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So on the one hand, the law must always bow before Christ and his kingdom. That's clearly where Matthew is taking us with this whole book. On the other hand, Matthew 15, the passage we're looking at today, is saying that all cultural and unwritten expectations, if contrary to the word of God, must never be followed. The oral law, and there's tons of oral law out there. In this case, it was the oral law related to the Old Testament scriptures, but there's all kinds of oral laws out there, cultural expectations that are oral law. When the oral law contravenes scripture, you must never, never, never follow the oral law. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's exactly what they were doing. It doesn't matter if some self-help guru on Oprah tells you that you got to take care of yourself and don't worry about your controlling parents. Scripture is our guide, not popular culture. And the scripture tells us clearly in 1 Timothy 5:8 that if a person doesn't care for their family, they have denied the faith. Okay? So you get the difference? There's oral law that bows to the law, the inscripturated law. But the law bows to Christ and his kingdom. And that's how we understand the apparent discrepancy. In verse 7 of chapter 15, Jesus calls these religious insiders hypocrites. In other words, they were more loyal to a religious tradition than they were to what the scripture teaches. And of course, we find that in many places in our world today, maybe even in our own hearts. Is that not true? We find people who have a blind loyalty to a particular kind of church or a denomination, regardless of whether or not it teaches the scripture accurately. Listen, we are all prone to blind allegiances like this. Now, the irony of this passage is that the Pharisees and the scribes thought they were preserving the ancient faith of the scriptures while they were doing this, when in fact, what they were preserving was not the ancient faith, but the ancient patterns of apostasy. Do you see that in verse 8 and 9? You hypocrites, he says in verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Isaiah spoke 700 years before the time of Christ. And then he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus is saying that the pattern of apostasy and kind of a superficial religion is being repeated all over again. They were completely missing God's grace, doing all kinds of religious stuff and rituals and Christian stuff. It wasn't Christian then, it was Jewish stuff. But they were missing the grace of God. And why did they miss the grace of God? Well, we find out in the latter part here from verses 10 to about verse 20. Those 10 verses where Jesus, right on the heels of this discussion about tradition and scripture, he talks about what defiles people. What is it that really defiles people? Do you think it's not washing hands in a ritual? Not doing the certain things that the oral law tells you to do? You think that's what defiles you? No. You see, he was saying here that they were not willing to see the radical nature of sin and the depravity of the human heart. They thought that somehow following kind of religious rituals was somehow going to please God, and they could allow the pollution of their heart to go unchecked. Look what Jesus says about this in verses 18 and 19. He says, listen, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. It's what's going on inside, unlike what Rachel said. It's what's going on inside that defiles a person and defines you. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That word slander could be translated blasphemies. Friends, it takes faith to agree with Jesus' verdict about the human heart. So let me ask you, do you believe it? It's easy to believe that other people are really messed up. But do you believe that your own heart is a deep, dark cesspool of evil? Earlier on in Matthew 7, Jesus defined people this way. He says, "You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children." Jesus calls humankind evil. He doesn't say we're sick. He doesn't say we're not quite good enough. He says we're evil. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He says there's something coming out of us that defiles us. And faith sees. The thing about faith sees what is hidden but essential. And we see that faith, part of faith is seeing the depths of sin in our heart. And you see, those who cling to traditions and oral law of all of its varieties, cultural expectations, the people who their whole life is defined by these things, they've never really seen the darkness of their own soul. I remember Bob Coughlin once said that he suspected that cool was just another way to promote pride. And right after, it's interesting, right after this passage where Jesus talks about inner defilement, right away we see a story where Jesus brings profound deliverance to someone who's defiled. Matthew is showing us the answer to this problem. He shows us that, listen, when you have an evil demon living inside you, you don't doing some little stuff around here, little kind of ritualistic outward behaviors, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't deliver people. The reality of faith gets in and delivers people from the deepest kind of pollution. We need supernatural deliverance. And so what faith does is faith peers into not only the depths of our own depravity, but also peers outward. Then it releases us from looking at ourselves to one who can release us from it. So the religious insiders miss God's grace because they have a light view of sin. But surprisingly, an outsider, a real outsider, is the one who sees really clearly in this passage not only your desperate need, but also sees the Savior clearly. So grace is missed by insiders, but God's grace is multiplied to outsiders. Notice this in chapter 15, verse 21. Jesus intentionally, it says in verse 21, went from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. He intentionally moves from the territory that is filled with Jewish people, insiders, religious people, and intentionally goes to the area that is populated by outsiders. Okay? And this is very interesting. As Matthew tells us this wonderful story of this woman, he calls her a Canaanite. That's very significant. By the time that of Jesus' day, people no longer referred to Gentiles as Canaanites. That was not a term that was used anymore, but Matthew deliberately uses a term to talk about Israel's old enemy, the idolatrous enemies that did injury to the people of God again and again. He is making a special point that here we have insiders. We have religious leaders. We have people who follow all these rules. We even have the disciples that are just kind of not getting it. And we see this pagan outsider who gets it, who not only perceives her need, but perceives Christ. Really remarkable. Now, When you read this story, there's certain things about it that should make you cringe. It should make you a bit uncomfortable. It seems like Jesus is being a little mean-spirited to this lady. In order to understand this passage, we have to understand the way that Matthew speaks in the whole book, and also we have to look carefully at the surrounding context. Context matters so much in understanding meaning. In the book of Matthew, we find a lot of irony. Matthew, it appears that my impression of Matthew, the disciple, was that Matthew was very intelligent and had a very sharp wit. And he uses a lot of irony all the way through this book. And let me define irony to you for those of you who kind of don't exactly know what I'm talking about. Irony is this: the expression of one's meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite for humorous or emphatic effect. So anyone who knows me knows that I'm speaking ironically when on a freezing cold winter day, I say to you, I'm going out for a walk in the snow because you know how much I love the cold. Now, you know when I say that I'm not saying that I love the cold. I'm saying that I hate the cold and I'm going out against my will. Well, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking tongue in cheek to test and to teach both the woman and the disciples, and ultimately us as well. He deliberately expresses the common sentiments felt about outsiders by the insider Jews. And he's speaking them out loud without meaning it, but to express the exact opposite so that the lesson will not be lost on us. Now, let me tell you why I believe this is true. It's easy for me to say that, but I think the context points in that direction very strongly. First of all, we find that Jesus deliberately, in verse 21, goes into the outsider territory. Okay? So he's there for a reason. Jesus doesn't just float around for any old reason. He always does things with a reason. Remember when he went through Samaria and he talks to the woman at the well? You know, they wondered, why are you going through Samaria? Jesus goes everywhere he goes with a reason. So Jesus was in this area for a reason. That's reason number one. Number two, we're going to get into this more next week. But what we find as we work our way through the rest of Matthew 15 is that we find the feeding of the 4,000. It almost seems like a duplication of the feeding of the 5,000. It just occurs one chapter earlier. What's Matthew doing? What's going on here? Well, what's happening is he's telling us that Jesus is doing something great to the outsiders. He's duplicating with the outsiders the exact same thing he was doing with the insiders. He did this wonderful provision for the Jews. Now he's doing it for the irreligious people. And I mean irreligious in the sense they didn't have the true religion. They were religious in another way. So, first of all, he went into the territory. Secondly, he was the context itself in Matthew shows that he's pouring out blessings on the outsiders. And then we also find at the end in verse 28 that Jesus thinks very highly of this woman. In where it says in verse 28, "Oh woman," do you see that in verse 28? That's a special phrase in the original language that denotes strong emotion. He says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." He praises this woman. And think about it. In this chapter, he wasn't praising too many people. He was reproving the religious leaders. He made it give a mild reproof to Peter in verse 15 and 16, where Peter asked him a question. He says, "Are you still without understanding, Peter?" But he praises this woman. So here he is in her territory by design. We know later on in the chapter he's going to pour out great blessing among her people. And then he praises her in a way that he's not praising his disciples or the religious leaders. That indicates that the snubs that seem to be going on in this little conversation are ironic. He does not say these things to insult or injure her. It's unthinkable with what you know about Jesus. Rather, he is testing and teaching her and the disciples by the way he responds to her. Now, notice the way he responds to her. Look at verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. First, she cries out to him. He ignores her. Silence. Sometimes the greatest insult that you can give to someone is just ignoring them. That's what Jesus does. Have you ever prayed to God and had him not answer you, just had silence? So she had. And then in verse 24, the disciples say, come on, please just give her what she wants. She's bothering us. And Jesus says, listen, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So he excludes her when he says that. You know, my job is these people over here. I'm sent to insiders, not to outsiders. And that was true, wasn't it? He was sent to the Jews primarily. But then why was he there in Tyre and Sidon? He had plans for her that she didn't know about yet. We see right here also there's a movement towards the end of the book where one day he'd be saying to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then in verse 26, it seems the hardest snub of all. He uses the term that the Jews typically use for the outsiders, Gentiles, dogs. And dogs were considered unclean animals. Yes, he did use a term that meant pet dog, not wild dog, but still he was talking about someone who was inferior. It was a snub, a put down. See, what Jesus is doing here is he is behaving before the woman and the disciples in a way that's exactly as they would have expected a Jewish man to behave around a Gentile, unclean woman. Remember, the Jews didn't even eat with Gentiles because of their perceived ritual uncleanness before God. But Jesus is just about to overturn everybody's thinking big time. Her replies to Jesus indicate an incredibly humble heart. He says to her, verse 26, it is not right to take the children's bread, that is the insider's bread, and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Amazing. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What an amazing reply that she gives him. She tells him that she doesn't fight that. She says, yes, you're right. The Jews are the privileged people. But, just a little bit of mercy, just some drops of mercy. I'm sure there's some drops for me. Even a crumb, just a few crumbs. And by the way, we know that it wasn't going to be just crumbs, because just a few verses later, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus' plan wasn't just to toss a few crumbs to the outsiders. He was going to do exactly for the outsiders what he did for the insiders. Now, most people I know don't like sardines very much. And that's too bad, because I love them. In our home, I'm the only one that likes sardines. And every time I open a can, and the smell and all this stuff goes on, and I hear it again and again. Yeah, I've heard that. So I'm the only one in my family that loves sardines, except I do have three fans in our three cats, which really have never have anything to do with me until I open the sardine can, and then they get real affectionate. And they come and they're going around my ankles and affectionately rubbing against my leg and looking up to me and meowing and being very, very kind. And usually they are not disappointed. I have to wait until everyone's out of the room, because we don't like to encourage this, but I do it anyway. And then I throw them each a little piece of the sardine one by one, and they gobble it up greedily. And I guess my heart for cats comes out when I eat sardines, because it never comes out any other time. Well, what you see with this woman is she saw something of God's heart for her and for people. She somehow knew. And from what we know earlier in the book of Matthew, it must have been through revelation from God. Somehow she knew that the Messiah was going to be characterized by mercy. She calls him in verse 22. Do you see that? Lord, Son of David. She calls him by his messianic title. She somehow had a perception that he was a king. He was a son of David. This was the promised king. And yet, though she was coming to a king that had immense power, she had a sense that he was a good king who had mercy. She calls him Lord three times. This amazing woman saw not only her desperate need, but she saw Christ for who he was and what he could do. And friends, that's what great faith is. Great faith sees two things always. It sees the blackness of our own heart, our need, and it also sees the glory and wonder and delivering power of Jesus Christ. So let's put ourselves into this story. Who are you like in this story? Are you like the religious leaders who are blindly devoted to rituals and traditions and culture and oral laws? That's what ultimately guided them through life. What other people would say about me if I didn't do this, and what people will think if I don't do that. And that's all oral law stuff. Is that what guides you through life? Are you kind of like the religious leaders on that? Could even be sovereign grace traditions. Anything that contravenes scripture, is our loyalty ultimately to our upbringing? We should be thankful for our upbringing, but is that what our loyalty is to? Our cultural heritage? Or is it to Christ and the scriptures? This is a huge question. Or are we like the insiders that are kind of the ones that are not really talked about in this chapter, but they're assumed? They're the people that practice these hand washings. The people who are fastidious about following rituals. They were very religious people. They did all the rituals. They did all the right stuff. But they never really looked into their own soul and saw the darkness there. They didn't see that they were defiled people that desperately needed deliverance from the one who alone could provide deliverance and make them clean. Or perhaps we are like the disciples, true followers of Christ, but are still hobbled by all kinds of paranoia about unclean people out there who would contaminate us if we ever got into their world. I mean, we'd never say that out loud. How could we say that in our present environment? But we might think it. We might not express it this way even, but we show it by the way we rarely ever mingle with the lost. The way we always spend all of our time with people who are just like us, the insiders. We talk about the outsiders over there, and we actually go into work with them, and we do things with them, but really all of our time, our fellowship, when we're really hanging out with people, when we're spending quality time, it's with insiders. We're squirming like the disciples that, just give her what she wants. Let her get away. It's much easier just to ignore the lost than to reach out to them. It's easier to stay in our holy huddles than to get into their often broken and messy lives. See, the amazing thing here is that in order to reach out to outsiders like Jesus did, we need to reach out to Jesus like the Canaanite woman did. You see, it's the same old story. It's the same old story again, friends. It's the gospel, our radical need, and Jesus who delivers us. Jesus who gives his grace and mercy to those who call upon him for mercy. The faith that Jesus is looking for from us is a faith That is exactly the way our faith was when we first became a Christian. We believed what the Bible said about our need, and we believed that Jesus could meet that need. And we never stop needing that kind of faith, that we are needy people. Our inclinations are so often evil and depraved, but Jesus is the one who can deliver us and cleanse us and make us whole. We believe the good news of the gospel because we know there is a bad news, and we also believe the bad news. So today, do you see your sin clearly? Do I see my sin clearly? Do I see the neediness of my own soul? And then, with that, without the second part, despair. With that, do you see the glorious wonder of the Savior? Jesus, who is so willing to go from the inside world to the outside world to reach people who see their need and to save them and to forgive them and to cleanse them. So, Father, thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Our King, King Jesus, the Son of David, filled with mercy, a merciful King. What an amazing thought. Who, when we cry out to him, he answers us. Yes, Lord, we recognize sometimes you'll even snub us, be silent toward us, to draw out more faith. Sometimes you won't give us what we want. Sometimes you'll actually deny us what we ask, to draw out more faith. And then you delight to say, oh woman, oh man, oh boy, oh girl, great is your faith. May you have what you desired. Lord, I pray for that, for all of us, that we would have this ongoing relationship with Jesus, where he is the answer to our every need. And we pray in his name. Amen.